But trumpets are a modern-day invention, especially the trumpets like this. But they've been around for thousands of years. They probably started out as animal horns that were broken off and kind of sounded. But then later on, they became more the straight trumpet that we see sometimes in classical literature. Classical straight cylindrical tubes with a flared end. In fact, the oldest known playable trumpets that we know, there are other ones that might not be playable, but they're from King Tut's tomb. King Tut has two trumpets that were in his tomb. One was a copper one and one was a wooden one. And actually, I heard this last week, them being played online. And so you can hear that online if you want to look up these trumpets, 3,000 years old, and yet they could still play. But in fact, they're mentioned throughout the Bible and had many uses, as I mentioned in children's church this morning, because their clear, loud tones can be heard for miles. It's kind of a majestic sound that comes from a trumpet that makes it kind of almost divine in quality, I think. In fact, the first time we hear the word trumpet used in the Bible was when the children of Israel were around Mount Sinai, and they heard a trumpet-like sound that was associated with God's voice. Some of you may remember a few weeks ago, as we looked at the first chapter of Revelation, we talked about how Jesus' voice sounded like a trumpet to John as he came up in heaven and turned and saw Jesus as the Son of Man. So it is literally connected with the divine. However, it's made explicit in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning a fire, to darkness and gloom, and to storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. That's when they were around Mount Sinai. But you, it continues on, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So it's very interesting that the use of trumpets in the Bible. And like I said, the use of trumpets were called to battle as well. It's not necessarily to alert people that that fighting was coming, but also, interestingly enough, it helps them remember who they're fighting for and who's fighting with them, right? Because it says in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, it says, when you go to battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound the blast on the trumpet. Then you'll be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. So it not only brought God's attention down, but also brought our attention to God, because we see this in there as well. I like how the Message ends this verse in thought when it says this in its translation. It says, then I will keep that they will keep your attention on God. I am God, your God. And so this idea that God speaks to us even through the trumpets. And as today, as we look at the trumpet judgments of God, keep this all in mind, because God's presence is with these sounding trumpets. And when they use, one of his intentions, I think, as we'll see, is to give attention that this is from God. This is not something that's happening haphazardly. This is something that God is doing. It's divine in nature. Because this morning we're going to continue our series on the book of Revelation. Revelation, Back to the Future is kind of our series title. And this morning we're going to focus on the trumpet judgments of God. Now, I was going to look at chapters 10 and 11 along with chapters 8 and 9. That talk about the first six trumpets, but that kind of seemed like it was too long, and so I'm going to divide it up, these four chapters into two different sermons. And so this week is part one, the trumpets, and next week I'm not sure if I'll title it the Trumpeteers, like I was going to announce, like I was going to have the sermon titled the Trumpets and the Trumpeteers, but it was just too much. And so we'll take a look at chapters 10 and 11 next week. But just as we saw with the seven seals last week, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's a big interruption in the story, a break in the action. It appears that it's just kind of the repeat of the same old thing that we saw in the seals. You see, there are three sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And that the three sets of judgments are not chronological, one right after another, like we saw last week, but more, I think, a re-emphasis, a replay, play of the judgments based upon different points of view, different ways of looking at it, or even ways of intensity. And so we see this is repeated just for to note how much God is judging the world. And one of the things we'll see as we judge this morning is as the seven judgments of the trumpets of the wicked, they might surprise you what we'll see this morning. Because even in these terrible judgments, we will see time and time again something very surprising. God's mercy. God's mercy. So let's look at these seven trumpets this morning, actually the first six this morning, and we'll continue on next week with the last one. But before we get into the seven trumpets, in chapter 8 begins with the final seal that we didn't look at last week, the seventh seal. We look at the first six seals last week in our introduction, but it was divided up. There was four, and then there's two of them, and then we had a little pause, and then here in chapter 8, we'll start with the seventh seal. The first four were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth and sixth were about worldwide events and the saints around the throne and the sun, moon, and stars being affected. And I think these seals that we saw last week were from John's point of view up in heaven. John was up in heaven, called up there, and he saw these riders go out, these four riders. He saw before the altar up in heaven these saints bowing down. He saw up in heaven the sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky and turning dark. And those were from John's perspective. But I think the trumpets, as we'll see this morning, is a repeat of those same kind of events, but only from another perspective. I think there's from God's perspective, because we see nothing from John's perspective of things on earth, but God can see both things in heaven and earth. And so, as we saw last week with the seals, there was a break of the chapter in chapter 27 about the 144,000, which I said was a symbolic number of all Christians who will receive the seal of God upon him. But here in chapter 8, we see the final seal, which reads this way. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. Now, this is kind of unusual because you think judgments on these seals, these trumpets, and these bowls, but the seventh seal is kind of an unusual thing happen. There's silence. And I read a number of commentaries this week to try to explain this, and no commentary I thought had a good explanation of why this 30-minute silence. But if I think about it, if we think about it as being from John's perspective up in heaven, looking down about the heavenly realm there, not looking further past into the earth, we might be able to understand it. Because like I said, the seventh judgment and the seventh seal is kind of the end of the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, what happens with the seventh seal, with the seven trumpets, and with the seven bowls? God's coming down to earth and having the battle of Armageddon here on earth. That's what happens during the seventh seal. You can read about that in Revelation 11, about the seventh trumpet, and in Revelation 16, about the seventh bowl. They all talk about Jesus' kingdom coming to earth. And so if John's up in heaven, and Jesus and all the rest of the angels and hosts of heaven are down on earth, what's going to happen up in heaven? Nothing. It's going to be silence. That's my explanation of the silence up in heaven. There's nothing happening in heaven at the seventh seal because they're all here on earth battling in our battle Armageddon. Okay, so that's what I believe this verse talks about here. And again, you can do your own little research on that, that Jesus and his angels come down for this big battle of Armageddon and Satan is cast out with one word as we read about that in chapter 19. We'll get to that in several weeks. So we first have this introduction in chapter 8 about the seventh seal, but then there's also something else that kind of happens before the trumpets are sounded. Let's read about that in verses 2 through 5. It's the prayers of the saints. And I think this gives us a little hint about what these trumpets are all about in the next chapter. They're not about God's justice and judgment, but about his mercy. It says there in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on a golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it down to earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Now these talk about the prayers of the saints. Now, we talked briefly about the prayers of the saints in seal 5 last week, the fifth seal. They cried out, how long? But this is just after the seventh seal. And so I'm not sure if these are the same kind of prayers of vengeance or wondering how long God was going to come or how much justice he was going to pour upon the wicked. I'm not so sure about that because it says at the end of this, in the middle of this verse here, something very interesting. First of all, some people think that these are prayers of the saints that are coming to, as God's judgments, kind of as a preview of the trumpets, that they're hurled down to earth with these thunders and these rumblings and earthquakes and lightning and whatnot. Interesting enough, if you remember back in chapter 4, we see the same picture of the lightnings and the rumblings and thunders and earthquake coming from God's throne that was surrounded by all these angels and elders. But I saw something in this verse this week that I never really saw before. You see, this angel has this golden censer. It has incense in it. It has the prayers of the saints added to it. But it says there, it went up before God from the angel's hand, that these prayers and this incense were burned up before God, that God hears them and answers them. But notice how the next verse starts there. It says, then the angel took the censer and filled it, I would say refilled it, with fire from the altar and then cast that down to earth. That it wasn't the prayers of the saints and this incense that he cast on earth. It was new fire, new coals that were sent down to the altar, from the altar to the earth. As I thought about that, I thought about there's one other place in the Bible that talks about how the coals were sent out from the throne of the altar. And that was from Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel takes a coal from the altar and takes it and touches it upon Isaiah's lips and says, I've purified you. So instead of thinking about judgment here, and I might be wrong, totally wrong about this, but this is kind of something that I kind of saw here, that maybe these fire that's thrown on the hurdle onto the earth here is something to purify the earth instead of judge the earth. Again, like I said, the thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning, and earthquake is normally associated with judgment in other passages of scriptures. But here in Revelation, it talks about those happening around God's throne, talking about how God is majestic and powerful and mighty and shows his might. And I would say the four times that these four terms are termed together in Revelation all talk about God's might and power, God's sovereignty, God's in control, and nothing about his judgment. It's not something that God is threatening people with lightning and thunder. But this altar, this censer was filled to purify the earth. Maybe something of God's mercy, as we'll see later on here. Okay? Because like I said, this takes place just after John writes about the 144,000 in chapter 7. This happens right in verse 8, or chapter 8, just after chapter 7. And I'm not sure if that's a coincidence. Okay, because these 144,000 are purified to minister for God. These people who are, like I said, a representative of the whole congregation, the whole church. So, that's kind of a little side note there for that. But then we finally get in chapter 8 to the seven trumpets. Or actually, chapter 8 talks only about the first six trumpets. Chapter 9 talks about the six trumpets. Because they're kind of, like I said, divided up here, and we won't read about the seventh one until chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, okay, because there's a little interlude there. But let's talk about these first four trumpets, the trumpets part one, because I think John has also divided up the trumpets into the first four and then the last three in a group here, just like he did with the seals. Many of the trumpets bring to mind to the readers as you would read them to kind of the plagues of Egypt. As we read about the trumpets in this chapter, you'll see that a lot of them brings back the memories of the plagues that God sent to the Egyptians back in Exodus, back when he released the children of Israel from the Egyptians back in Exodus. If you look at the waters turning to blood and the sun turning dark and the hail and the insects invasions and all the rest, you see God is using familiar language of God's wrath to the Egyptians back in Exodus, to remind his readers not to have kind of that hard heart like Pharaoh did, and how Pharaoh hardened his heart, and how God had to send more and more plagues to them And so kind of keep that in mind as we read through these first four plagues this morning, or these first four trumpets this morning. Let me read them to you this morning. It says, "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood," means bitter. "A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the day, or a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, as also a third of the night." Now, one of the things I hope you noticed as I read throughout these verses this morning was the number of times a third was mentioned. A third of the moon, a third of the sun, a third of the earth, a third of the sea was turned to blood, a third of the rivers, a third of this effect, a third of that effect. And some have seen this as a literal third, that there's actually going to be a literal third of the grass and trees and sun, moon, stars, whatever, taken away. It's going to be affected. But if you think about this logically, how can a third of the oceans turn to blood when they're all connected? Right? If you look at a globe, they're all connected. The oceans are all connected. How can a third be affected without the other third not being two-thirds be effective? And I understand what a third of the daylight or a third of the night being dark because a third of the stars are taken away. I can understand that. But also it says a third of the day is without light. How does the dimming of the sun by a third affect a third of the day? Kind of doesn't logically make sense. So I'm not sure if the third is actually literal or figuratively speaking, or there's some kind of symbol behind it. There's many times this third is mentioned in the Bible. And it could have some symbolic meaning, but how far do you go? How far do you realize this in ideas? And as I said in my last message, I think the seven trumpets are just the repeats of the seven seal. They happen at the same time as the seven seals, or kind of the same period of the tribulation, that they get worse and worse and worse. Especially as we get toward the sixth and seventh judgments when God comes back to earth with his new kingdom. And they're different because they're telling him from a different perspective, from a different point of view. And like I said, the first set of judgments, the seals, were from John's perspective. I think this set of judgments is from God, and God wanting to let his people know his mercy even in his judgments. That's why he doesn't say, okay, everyone gets wiped out. I'm going to wipe out the entire earth. I'm going to wipe out the entire heavens right at the beginning of the tribulation. And God's still wanting people to repent. God's grace is still there. So he says, hey, I'm going to have mercy upon two-thirds of the people. I'm going to bring my judgment upon them, but two-thirds of the oceans are going to be fine. Two-thirds of the trees, the plants, two-thirds. A large majority is going to be receiving my mercy. He's not releasing his full fury upon sin, even in these last 7 years of earth. We saw this a little bit last week, but in greater display on these two chapters here this morning. God is holding back, I think. He's only punishing a few who are not following him at this time. He's holding out for people to repent. His purpose in punishing is not for vengeance or for judgment, but for people to realize that God is in control. That God is mighty and powerful, and he wants them to repent. He wants them to see how great and mighty he is, so that's why he's holding back. That's why he's only punishing a few. He's wanting people to repent. And if you think about it, this is how God has worked throughout the Bible. This is how God treated the children of Israel in the wilderness when he sent the snakes among them. He says, okay, I'm going to kill some of you by the snakes, but I'm going to let you see the snake on the pole, the symbol of Jesus on the cross. And when you look at the snake, at the pole, you will live. This is how he did it during the time of the judges. You know, see, people sinned. They did what was right in their own eyes. And God brought oppressors upon them, brought people judgment upon them. But he didn't kill them. He brought these oppressors upon them so that the children of Israel would get so miserable and so oppressed that they would finally what? God, bring us a deliverer. And God would send them a judge. This is how God did this in a relationship with the Babylonian captivity. He says, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to take you captive in Babylonian for 70 years so that you'll finally realize, hey, we have sinned. It'll come to their mind. Wait a second. Didn't Jeremiah, we read about this in Daniel, didn't Jeremiah say 70 years? And Daniel says, oh, that time is up. We need to repent and turn back to God. And God delivered them back into the land. And I think we see the same thing here. See, God is not willing that any should perish. He is withholding his vast power, his might to destroy the wicked so that two-thirds of the people would have an opportunity to be saved, to confess their wrongdoings and change. Craig Kenner says the same thing about this. He says, the purpose of such judgments is to turn people to repentance. So even this limitation may also serve to allow for repentance. God limits himself to just a third so that the rest have a chance. And I think God does this to us today even. He causes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good. He causes the rain to fall on the unrighteous and the wicked. Why? Because when things are going wrong, we can do one of two things. We can either turn toward Christ or turn away from Christ. We can either repent and go back to him when things are going wrong in our lives, or we can be scared away from that. You see, maybe when you receive mercy, you know when you deserve wrath, you know God's so merciful for you. So loves you. You see how wonderful God can be and repent from your wrongdoings. For those of you who see circumstances in your life as a judgment or punishment, something that God's punishing you, I would encourage you to take a look at it again. Maybe he's sending it to you in his mercy so he can say, hey, I'm punishing you a little bit now when I could punish you eternally forever. I want you to be made right with me. I want you to be part of these two-thirds of the people who repent and not come before God who is judging the world. So I see this in the first four of these trumpets. But then we have the trumpets part two, the fifth and sixth trumpet. Actually, the last three trumpets are called the woe trumpets because before each trumpet is sounded, the angel says, woe. It's kind of like the very similar to the first four seals in which you see the four living creatures before the first four seals say to John, come. Remember that from last week? Come, and John sees the riders go forth. This week, the last three talks about the woes. In fact, Revelation 8:13 says this, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out with loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blasts are about to be sounded by the other three angels. These woes are mentioned, and it may line up to the seven thunders that's mentioned briefly in chapter 10. We'll talk about that next week. The four comes from the sails, and the four woes from three woes from the chapter 8 here might talk about these things. Might be the ten thunders. We'll talk about that next week. But here again, we have the first woe trumpet. And I wish I could read the entire chapter this morning, about chapter 9, but I don't have time this morning. But it's a very horrifying chapter if you read about chapter 9, the fifth and sixth seals of God. It's a very horrifying chapter, one that I don't recommend you reading before bed because it's a chapter of nightmares. Now, I'm not one to like scary movies or horror movies. I don't like to be frightened or don't like haunted houses type of thing. That's just kind of who I am. But reading a chapter like this is like a modern-day horror movie. And I want to encourage you, again, this last next week to read through the ninth chapter. But again, Craig Kenner says this about this. This visual imagery is intended to evoke images of terror more than to convey an exact literal portrait of threats and appearances. Okay, so I think chapter 9 is just given to us to invoke this fear, even to those who first read this chapter in the letter to their churches. These evoke fear and dark imageries. In other words, instead of looking at all the symbolic meanings behind every little detail in these chapters, sometimes it takes away from the overall horrorness of these verses. And I think John intended it to be kind of a terrifying chapter here, because he was wanting it, again, in light of God's mercy. Warren Wiersbe says this: John is heaping image upon image to force us to feel the horror of this judgment, that God is bringing this judgment upon earth. But again, I see mercy even in this chapter as well. You see, he could have convinced, if God could not convince people by his wrath, by bringing these images of the plagues of Egypt in the first trumpets, maybe he would try to scare them into heaven type of thing. Scare them straight with all these frightening imageries. These fifth trumpet tells us about a demonic force that would be released to torture all the people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. You remember that from last chapter, the seal of God on the 144,000? I see this as all Christians with the seal of God, the Holy Spirit living in them. And yet, even during this suffering, we see a portion of God's mercy. You see, they're released from this abyss, but they're not given the power to kill. They're only given to torture. And this is kind of the first of God's mercies. He doesn't give these demons full reign to, hey, you can kill and torture and maim and do whatever you want. He says, hey, I'm going to restrict you. You're limited. You can only torture them. You can't kill them. Kind of like Satan and angel are talking in heaven about Job. He says, hey, don't touch Job's life. You can torture him all you want. Just don't take his life. It's God's mercy seen here. And so these demons are released from this abyss with this power to torture. However, the suffering brought about by these demons made the people just want to die. Just as we saw last week with the sixth seal, people wanting for the mountains to fall upon them. They wanted to die, but they couldn't. And the description of these demons, these beings, are very frightening. They're described as locust. They have this locust type of appearance that has a swarming type of atmosphere that they kind of like to swarm around. We're told, though, that multiple times in this chapter, again, if you read it for yourself, that they had a sting like a scorpion that would be very painful and yet not kill. They had a look like horses but had human faces and long hair. They had crowns on their head and breastplates of iron. They had wings, maybe like eagles. I don't know. They didn't say specifically. They had wings, though, but they had teeth like lion. And so all these horses, lions, eagles, scorpions kind of sound like a demonic version of the four living creatures we saw a few weeks ago in the first chapters of Revelation. Standing around the throne, these four living creatures had the eagle and the ox and the lion and the man. And so we see these creatures come up from this deep. And they have a leader whose name is Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, we're told. And again, we're told that their tails were like scorpions and that they had power to torment people for 5 months. Now, did you see God's mercy upon that in all that description? First of all, in chapter 4, they're only to torment God's unchosen people, people without God's seal, like I just said. In that same verse, they're told not to harm the grass or the plants and trees, which is strange because in the first trumpets, we see all the green grass is burned up. But I like to think this is because John is making clear that these are not your typical locust that's out to devastate the plant life. And it's these locusts are not intended to eat up the green stuff like normal locusts do. These locusts are something different, designed to devastate mankind, and more specifically, unrighteous, in order to get them to turn to God. And I mean, even the unrighteous pray when they are tortured sometimes, right? Or when they're in a desperate situation. We've heard about several times about different people in foxholes during wartime saying, God, if you save me, I'll do such and such. They can make confessions. I was thinking also this last week, I wonder, as we remember 9/11, if those people who were on those planes made those kind of last-minute confessions. Okay, Lord, we're about to die. You know, we're being tortured here. We're up in this building, and we can't get out. you know, God save us type of thing. I'm sorry. And they make these confessions just before the end comes. In these next few verses, we're told that these locusts are not given these power to kill. Like I said, these people have time to repent, to turn before the end actually comes. The locusts not only brought suffering, not death. And then finally in verse 10, God limits not only their destructive capabilities, but also their time. He says, I'm going to just limit to this to 5 months. Okay? God could have had this go on for years until more and more people will repent, right? But God says, I'm just going to limit this torture and agony for 5 months and see what happens. Plus, if you look back at the beginning of this chapter, the locusts, before they come out, are under lock and key until this day. That it's God who will give the key to this angel. It's probably this fallen angel, this star that falls from heaven that talks about, and it unlocks this abyss. We currently don't have to worry about these horrors because they're locked away in God's mercy. But just reading about these verses should give us pause and ask ourselves, do we have God's seal upon us? Or will we have the possibility of facing these terrors one day? So this trumpet, again, has some of God's mercy kind of shining through in little parts of it, even though this is a kind of a horrific nightmare. Will it do any good? Wait and see, because we're going to talk about the sixth trumpet here. We read about the sixth trumpet starting in verse 12. It's the second woe. And these four angels are bound at the Euphrates rivers, are told that were read, are kept ready until this very hour, day, month, and year to be released. And so the sixth trumpet sounds, and these angels are released, and this great army, also with a lot of horses, are released. These horses have colored breastplates. They are told that they have heads like lions. They have powerful tails like snakes, which they too will inflict injury with. However, in contrast with the first army, this demonic army we saw at first, this army has the power to kill. And we read that a third of the mankind was killed by fire and smoke and sulfur that comes from their mouth. And we are told the number of this army is 100 or 200 million people. And there's a debate on whether this is another demonic army or actually a human army that the beast will raise up in the last days. I'm kind of up in the air whether I believe it's a human army or if it's a symbolic for another demonic type of army. Because I remember the sixth trumpet, in my opinion, is just before the second coming of Christ, and Christ is going to come back with the seventh trumpet. And so Satan could be on earth gathering not only satanic forces, but also these human forces to do battle at the Battle of Armageddon. That'll happen right after the sixth trumpet. And interesting enough, the sixth bowl also talks about an army from the east, it says. That's going to come across to the Euphrates. The Euphrates River is going to dry up, so it's kind of interesting that the word Euphrates is used in both these places, both in chapter 9 and also in chapter, where the sixth bowl comes from. The bowls come in chapter 16, sorry. So you see this from the east, and so he gathers with his fifth trumpet, this demonic army, and with the sixth trumpet, gathers this human army. But the thing that gives me pause with whether humans or another kind of demonic army is kind of the description of this army, because it had fierce, fiery, sulfury breath with heads of lions and tails like snakes. Some commentaries think this is how John describes his modern day fierce war engines that we see modern days, because John would have no idea what a tank is or a jet airplane or a helicopter. So maybe John's description of these being fiery shooting beasts out of their mouth and their tails might be some kind of war machine. And I don't know if that's the case. I don't know. I kind of think that kind of puts the cart before the horse, because I'm not sure if that's the point of all these verses. Again, I think if we get too caught up in what every symbol and description means, we kind of miss the overall point of these verses. And that's to show that even in the midst of these judgments, God is still offering mercy. He's showing people that even in the midst of these judgments and suffering, God's still open for people to repent. He's holding back his full wrath until the last person possible can be saved here on earth. He wants all to come to repentance, and maybe, just maybe, they'll see the error of their way and turn to him. Unfortunately, we'll read here that there will come a time when, just like the Pharaoh back in Exodus, will harden their hearts to such extent that they won't repent. This is what John tells us in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. It says, after all this, after the sixth trumpet, it says, the rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Instead of confessing and turning to God, these people will continue in their sinful ways. They'll continue worshiping worthless idols. They will not be sorry for their actions or their sexual immorality. They relied on their own strength, and they'll continue to do so to save them, but it will not, because these idols do not save. They harden their hearts once again, and some, unfortunately, for the last time. Because as the last trumpet will sound, as we'll see, that's when the Lord's going to come back. Going to come back with the armies of heaven and come to judge the world of their sins. That God is going to return, and those who have not repented will be judged by the Lord and sent to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Kind of like what Warren Wiersbe says about these last verses of chapter 9. He says the most frightening thing about Revelation chapter 9 is not the judgments that God sends, but the sins that men persist in committing even while God is judging them. He added that as emphasis, even while God was judging him. That's the scary part. That's scary. That even when God brings his judgment upon earth, that people will still say, it's all about me. Don't be part of that crowd. Don't resist the mercy of Jesus. He doesn't want you to suffer his wrath. He doesn't want us to face these demons or this horrifying army. Repent. And then live your life for him. I hope that all of us have this confidence that when these trumpets are sounded, that we'll be able to stand with Jesus. We'll be a part of those who are saved by God's mercy and protected from the wrath that they bring. But I also hope that it fills us with hope and joy of living our lives in service for him as well. I hope they give us a reality check, because there's a lesson to even Christians that we can learn from these passages. It should scare non-Christians to Christ, and I hope it would. But it should also scare us Christians who might be flirting with sin, flirting with the world, and make us think twice about it. Make us think and reconsider, oh, we don't want to do this. We want to recommit our lives to loving and serving him. We want to be part of those who are called with God to be with him.